Yes, and he deserves a lot of credit both now and in the world to come. I have placed on the table in the back of this auditorium a few of the bulletins put out by the Biblical School of Theology, Biblical Theological Seminary, whatever it is. That's where I teach and have taught for the last 7 years. It's an independent school. It's really not what you'd call an assembly school. It's a school made up of different believers from different backgrounds. We like to think we're serving the whole Christian community, but actually we're just serving little bits of it, I guess. But it's a non-denominational, independent school where I've been privileged to teach. And we publish this bulletin about 6 times a year, which carries articles by the faculty, appeals for funds, and various other things like that. But it carries a lot of edifying stuff in it, and I put about 20 of them on the back table. They're absolutely stone-free. Underneath them is a piece of paper. If you'd like to receive it regularly, we'll be happy to send it to you. I was a little discouraged to see how few people had signed up for Mr. Ramey's bulletin from Emmaus. I assume maybe that means they all get it, Bob. I don't know, and I kind of doubt that. But you might look at that list, too. Of course, there are lots of Bible schools, and there's a new one down in Augusta, and there's a new one in New England. And we are glad for all of those, but the Lord's people ought to keep posted on as many things as they possibly can. So I'd suggest that if you don't get the Emmaus bulletin, that you sign in a notebook. They will send it to you, and they won't hold it against you if they never hear from you, I don't suppose, but I suggest that in a kind of friendly way. And if you're interested in what goes on in the world of theology and what we're thinking is biblical, I have a sheet of paper on the other side of that table near my bulletins, and we'd be happy to send that to you, too. So that's, I think, enough. Double-handle the advertising. I'm still looking for a couple of golfers to send with my friends, but I won't say any more about that either. I'm looking for those things like Larry is looking for talent night. He actually hopes none will show up. He's got 12 solos, he's anxious to sing. And the man who directs the talent program, if not enough talent shows up, he has to do it all himself. So that's kind of the way it goes. Wonderful to see that my watch says that it's 9:05. However... Yes, it's running. No, yours hasn't done you much good. That's why I went to help you. I've already got one watch that doesn't work. I certainly don't need another one. Yeah. This morning I'd like to read Zechariah chapter 5 as we come to the conclusion for this week. My Zechariah series continues on into next week. But we kind of wrap up my points for this week this morning reading in Zechariah 5. I'll read the whole chapter, and later I will likely read a few verses in chapter 6 also. Zechariah 5. Then I turned and lifted up mine eyes, and behold, a flying roll. And he said unto me, What do you see? And I answered, I see a flying roll. The length thereof is 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof 10 cubits. Then said he unto me, This is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. For every one that steals shall be cut off, as on this side according to it, and every one that sweareth shall be cut off as on that side according to it. I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief and into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name, and it shall remain in the midst of his house, and shall consume it with the timber thereof and the stones thereof. Then the angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, Lift up now thine eyes and see what is this that goeth forth. And I said, What is it? And he said, This is an ephah that goeth forth. He said, Moreover, this is their resemblance through all the earth. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead, and this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. And he said, This is wickedness. And he cast it into the midst of the ephah, and he cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. Then lifted I up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out 2 women. And the wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the ephah between earth and the heaven. Then said I to the angel that talked with me, Whither do these bear the ephah? And he said unto me, To build it an house in the land of Shinar, and it shall be established and set there upon her own base. Shall we pray? Our Father, as we continue to look in the Scripture, we pray that our hearts might be moved by it and our minds and feet directed by it. We pray that you would help us by the teaching of the Spirit day by day to have increased understanding, and that with our increased understanding, there might come increased motivation and direction in the walk in this life. Bless us to that end and encourage us by it, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the great point of Zechariah, as I've said several times, is to be committed to the will of God and given to the work of God. Their job was building the temple, and the real worship of Israel could not be resumed with force and meaning until the temple was rebuilt. There were some people who stood back and said, well, we really don't need the temple. You know, God doesn't live in it per se anyway. God is everywhere. There were others who said it costs too much. There were others who said the opposition is too heavy. There were a lot of reasons for not doing it. But the big reason for doing it was that it was God's will. He said, my house will be built. That was the big reason for doing it. And no excuse was enough to put it up in the presence of God and say, God, we're not going to do it because of all these things. So the Lord had systematically taken apart their excuses one by one. He'd shown them his faithfulness in the past. He'd shown them the realities of his grace. And he had shown them the fact that the power would be his power and that his spirit would enable them to accomplish it. And in essence, what God showed in visions in that day and age and wonders, he continues to show through those things to us today. And those are the things that I've been trying to touch on. But what we need in our fellowships and in our world are those believers who are committed to God's will and dedicated to the doing of his work. And what I've been trying to say is that there's no excuse that stands up in heaven for not doing it. There's no alibi that justifies our not being given to the will of God when we know the grace of Christ and the reality of our salvation. That doesn't mean we won't offer the alibis. It just means that the alibis have no sticking or realistic power in the presence of God. Now, when we come to Zechariah 5 and the first half of Zechariah 6, my message is almost totally built on negative concepts. I kind of hate that, but sometimes you can't get away from it. It's not always possible to say, do this. Sometimes you have to say, don't do this too. And of course, if you say don't, then it ought to be obvious that the opposite side of it is what you do. But there are times when you have to tell people what not to do. And the Lord often says that to me. It's often that the message is, stop doing this. That's a kind of a positive negativism, but that's really what it is. Now, folks resent having a lot of don'ts being put before them, but sometimes you have to have them. And if you don't have them, why? If you don't, well, then you don't. Well, you can say don't about 88 times and come up about the same way. I used to see the signs at the street corner say, don't walk. Don't walk. Well, after a while, one comes on and says, walk. But the one that's on its walk is on for about 10 seconds, and the one that's on for don't walk is on for a minute and 50 seconds. I used to figure if the civic authorities were no smarter than that, there was no reason why us preachers had to be any smarter than that. We could all work out of the same kit and caboodle, so to speak. Well, in Zechariah 5 and Zechariah 6, the prophet gives the Israelitish people by strong visions a powerful lesson. And that lesson in our economy is to be sure that we're not held back by worldly ideas or by worldly practices. In my little booklet, I suggest that the heart of these chapters is built around the idea of get rid of whatever is unnecessary to you. Get rid of those worldly ideas and thoughts that hold back and keep us back in doing the work of God. But when I look at it from a preaching point of view, what it says to me is, don't be held back by worldly practices. And by worldly, we mean those ideas, practices, thoughts, which are erected by men who have no regard for the will and glory of God. Now, the world has to be much better defined than most of it defines in our preaching. Now, the world is not just things and hobbies and ambitions and practices and where you eat your lunch. The world essentially is the whole society that builds itself without rethought to the will and glory of God. That all builds up the world. Some aspects of it might not be so bad, other aspects of it might be terrible. The one thing that it has in common is that it does what it wants to do without thinking of the will and the glory of God. That all becomes part of the world. And so when we say, don't be held back by worldly practices, we mean, don't be held back in your service for God by the ideas, the institutions, the thoughts that come from people who do not have the glory of God as the primary point of their life. That becomes a big thing. And yet those are the things that hold us back. Our common sense is sometimes very necessary. You've got to have a lot of that. The sign down in my room there says, God gave us five senses, and along with this, we need horse sense and common sense. Well, you know, if horses had that much sense, we wouldn't need tractors, but that's one of the tricky things in life. We pretty much understand what's meant by it, and we kind of have to live with it. But those things are necessary. But sometimes a person's common sense is just an application of worldly ideas to what he's doing. So, you know, we have people that don't want us to have the street meetings anymore. Common sense, they say, tell us that the noise of the cars makes the street meetings impossible. That may be true some places, but just about every year I meet somebody that was saved under one of those impossible conditions, and we have sometimes allowed what the world calls common sense to back us off from the will of God. every circumstance has to be subject to its own judgment and to the study of the people involved, but you just have to be awfully careful that we're not kept back from the work of God by the worldly flavor of society around about us that doesn't care much about His will. That becomes the point of Zechariah 5 and the first half of Zechariah 6. Don't be held back into God's work by worldly practices. Now, the first vision in Zechariah 5 stresses the first real negative thing. He sees a roll going forth over all the earth, not like a bun, but an open scroll. A roll that's been opened at 10 cubits by 20 cubits, which is big enough to read. They could tie it, tow it behind an airplane, and you could read it from the ground. See, it's being towed along or being passed through the air over all the earth. It's like a big sign passing through the sky. There's writing on both sides of it. And the writing on one side condemns the people that steal, that keep what is theirs, keep for themselves what belongs to God. The writing on one side condemns the people that steal, and the writing on the other side condemns the people who take false oaths about things that they do and don't do. I used to wonder a lot about those. There are a lot of things I still don't have the final bit of information on. But I came to realize that in doing the work of God, those are the two most atrocious sins that the world suggests to us. The first is selfishness, keeping for yourself what might be shared or be used for God. The second is swearing or taking false oaths about it, denying what God has done for you and looking up righteously and saying, well, I'm already doing all I can. So in effect, he looks at the population and he says, here comes the law of God. On one table, it speaks directly to those who take from the house of God what ought to be given to it, because they are preventing the completion of the work. And on the other side, it condemns those who look up and say, well, I can't do any more, when actually in their hearts they know they're not contributing that much. Now, there might be somebody who really can't do any more. The law does not condemn an honest person, but it condemns hypocrites real fast like. And so in the connection with this particular vision of the flying roll, the point is to be sure not to withhold your ability. Don't be held back by worldly practices. In the first place, don't withhold your abilities from the work of the Lord. We are regularly told in our world not to be overly enthused, not to be overly excited, not to be overly ambitious. We are regularly told that. We're told that for a lot of different reasons. Don't be too zealous. Don't be too much of a crusader. And the result is that some of us conserve our energy so well that we look like we'd hardly worked a single day in our lives when they bury us. My employer told of going to a funeral in Florida. They're healthier there when they die than any place else in the world. But my employer said of going to a funeral in Florida, and he said, he told me this is a fact. You have to be careful with preachers. Their stories are not always totally trustworthy. But he told me this is a fact. He said they went to see the deceased, and one man said to another, this man, my friend, said he was standing there listening. One man said to the other, he said, my, doesn't Fred look good? And the other fellow says, he ought to. He's run 5 miles a day every day for the last 3 years. He said he ought to look good. But the emphasis, of course, was that he'd saved up a lot of strength and they were burying it with him. Now, as I said a moment ago, preacher stories, I picked that up from another fellow who told it to me as a fact. If you get to heaven and find out he made it up, at least I took it in integrity from him. One has to be careful with those things. But our whole worldly philosophy is not to be overly committed. Now, the world usually admires people that are committed to great things, but one reason that the communists have had such great success is that they have preached a total commitment doctrine in the face of great societies that didn't want that kind of commitment. So we have many persons withholding their energy. They're saving their strength. They're saving it so they can write their Medicare payment checks better in time to come. Saving their strength. Now, I do know that there's such a thing as wearing yourself out unnecessarily. It's hard to get a balance in these things. And everybody has a different amount of tensile energy and tensile strength, just like most of us have different amounts of money and worldly goods. So here's where the role in the vision is significant. It enters into your house. It knows whether you're telling the truth or not. It enters into your house. It examines the records. The Word of God makes the final judgment. The priest doesn't do it. The prophet doesn't do it. The Word finally does it. The head of my institution says, he says, you know, if you give a talk to students on how they're lazy and ought to work harder, he says, the ones that are already studying 23 hours a day will feel convicted and ashamed that they're not doing more. And the sluggards who aren't doing anything will look around the room and say, that's right, these guys ought to hear that. That message is good for these other fellows. And there is a measure for that. Every time you talk about not withholding your energies, there will be some godly saint who is giving the last ounce, who will in themselves groan and say, I'm really not doing enough for the Lord. I don't want to afflict anybody who's giving themselves totally, but a lot of us in many of our assemblies are not giving much. I know there are a lot of complications. I can't resolve them all in a few minutes. I couldn't do it in a week of solid preaching. But in many circumstances, there are those who are unwilling to take any type of responsibility. They have saved enough energy to run an electric car for 15 years without a recharge, if somehow they could really get it in. And the result is you sometimes find a brother and a sister worked to death. As it was suggested yesterday, occasionally those people are unwilling to share the responsibility. But many times they would be glad to have somebody if somebody were willing. But some conserve the energy. Now, in this particular situation, the stealing may have been with regard to worldly goods. The swearing may have been with regard to the things that were needed for the temple. But the holding back of our life forces from the work of God is what we need to avoid. I, by nature, am an enthusiast. If you are an enthusiast, you don't have to create to be one. If we're going to do cheering, I like to yell loudly. If we're going to sing, I like to sing loudly. If I'm going to shout, I like to shout loudly. Not everybody has the same composition, and not everybody needs to have it. What we need is the full giving of the effort. And if somebody says, well, all I can really do is pray for the work, no argument, but let them pray. Does that sound cruel? If they say, well, all we can do, brother, is stay in our house and pray for the work, good, but let them pray. Let them not watch the Mickey Mouse Club and claim they're praying. Only God knows those things for sure. That's why the rule enters into the house and cuts off those that swear falsely by my name, penetrates into the hearts and minds of the members and the individual people. And that's the word of God. Now, we trust God for those things. Preachers can't make those kind of judgments, or at least shouldn't even try, and don't want to have those judgments made of them by others. But it's important that every believer think in terms of that, not withholding his or her abilities from the work of God. Not withholding them. And, of course, with those abilities come your gifts, your skills, the various things that you have, and the various things that you can contribute. Because the work of God is accomplished by people who are committed to His will and dedicated to what He's told us to do. So don't withhold your abilities. You have to learn to pace yourself. I really understand that. But people who are learning to pace themselves are people who are in the race and already working at it. Now, I can't tarry there longer because I've got a couple more segments of the vision. And I always have a sensation that a lot of those things are not completely resolved. I'm great for preaching half ideas. So I usually say, I haven't said it much this week, but I usually say I'll be glad to discuss those things with you, particularly things that are unclear. Somebody ought to call them to my attention. There are enough of them. I'm aware of that. But the big point is, don't be held back by worldly practice. And one of the great worldly practices is, hoard a little for yourself. Take care of number one. Make sure that you're in good shape. The excess is good enough for God. But when they built that temple, that wasn't the case at all. Everything belonged to God. And He certainly takes good care of those who are so committed to Him. Don't withhold your abilities. Now, the second vision in chapter 5, if you have a class of students, is really a dandy one for discussion, not knowing what it really means in all the details. But I'll tell you what the point of it is. The point of it is very simply that all the sins and wicked practices that came with them from Babylon, Shinar, belonged there and ought to be sent back there. And I harassed this through with a class this spring, working through Zechariah verse by verse, one Hebrew word after another. One of the striking things about a seminary class is that 90% of the students, anything you say, they will immediately take exception to it. 10 years later, 80% of them will be preaching it like fact. But the best way to get a reaction is to present a thing, and courses like the one I had in Zechariah last year are a little elective. You've only got about 10 students. They're taking it because they want to. They want to work hard. They think that the professor is a fellow who has had too much cheese before he went to bed the night before and had a bad dream about the meaning of a text. So I would present a view, and you'd see about 8 faces shake their heads no, and 2 or 3 look doubtful, and occasionally one fellow who's always an A student who agrees right away. That's a sly, that's a snide remark, but whenever I meet a brother who preaches somewhere and he describes some brother in the assembly as being a wonderful, gifted, talented, helpful brother, I know right away he agrees with him all the time. I just got out immediately. He's never a cantankerous type. So we looked at a number of the aspects of this thing. We could agree on one thing rather emphatically. We could agree that what's being said is that the wickedness and sin that had come from Babylon ought to go back there. Now, the ephah is a container about the size of a bushel basket. There was a day when everybody knew what size a bushel basket was. Now, I suppose in another 20 years of the metric system, nobody will know what size it is. But I don't know how well it's known today, but a bushel is 32 quarts. That doesn't make much sense either. That's about that big around. Then the ephah was about 28 and a half quarts, almost the size of a bushel basket. It's not a big thing. An angel is flying through the sky, the ephah, see, and what's being put into the ephah is the symbolism of the wicked practices that have been brought up from the Babylonian religion. They are being put into ephah, they are being sealed with lead, a judgmental type metal, and they are being carried by unclean birds back to the land of Shinar. Now, what he tells us there is that we should not continue to participate in the sins of the world. As I said the other day, we all sin. There's inadvertent sin in our lives, more than you'd like to admit. But the deliberate sins and the deliberate practices that please God, that are so easy, are cultivated with ease by us. Attitudes are in that category. And it's very easy to develop an attitude on a particular line that is purely wrong from the Word of God. I've had to fight this problem of making up my mind whether I like you or not the first time I see you. Of course, I have great character judgment. I've had to fight that problem. You may never have bothered you, but most of my life, I made up my mind on sight at 35 yards away whether I liked you or didn't like you. And slowly, I might change an opinion or alter it slightly. I've had that. You know that's a wicked attitude. Do you know that? That attitude is just downright wrong. That's the way the men of the world work. How can you really have love and feeling for somebody when you've decided 100 yards away that you don't want to talk to them? And it doesn't just move away when you're born again. I've seen people in a congregation see the preacher get up and look at him. Right away they don't want to hear him. That's why I like to sit down front. I gave a series of lectures several years ago at Grace Seminary. I gave them on the book of Ecclesiastes and one of the Old Testament things. I'd never been there before except to pass through, and I was converted under the ministry of one of the professors of that school years and years ago. They invited me to come and give these lectures. And so sat on the platform, all the students sitting out there in front of us in a narrow chapel. I would have just as soon sat in the hall. Just sat there. I could read it in their eyes. They were bored with me before I said one word. Now, fortunately, at Grace Seminary, I don't know how it was with Mr. Ramey's experience, but my experience has been that not many of the faculty are really humorous fellows. Interesting brethren, but dry as dust in some way. And consequently, the first day I spoke in chapel, I got applause 6 times. One of my friends in recent years said, when I saw you sitting on a platform, he said, I got out my notebook to study my Hebrew. Haven't you had that expression? Haven't you had some brother come to visit the assembly and you looked at him and said, what, him? Now, if the Lord has delivered you from that or you never had it by nature, I would like to say a quiet hallelujah. But that's a wicked attitude, and it clings to a lot of us. You'll hear of something that's happened that you never saw anything like it before, and you immediately decide that it's bad. Or maybe you immediately decide that it's good. Omniscience is not possessed by any of us. Now, those are kind of insidious sins of the world. On the whole, most of us in the assembly are not participant in the sins of the world to the extent that we go out and get drunk every Saturday night. On the whole, we are not so involved in overt things, but sinful attitudes, sinful concepts of other believers, sinful judgments of our fellow Christians, and that great wicked sin of grudge-carrying. You remember that 30 years ago he said something that wasn't just right. and you can't get it out of your craw. Those things are all worldly and wicked practices that hold back the work of God. Now, you can't be clean of them for a minute. I mean, you can't be clean in a minute. It calls for a matter of judgment by the Word of God, the acceptance of the provision of grace that the Lord gives, and the continued growth. I do not preach a perfectionism in the flesh, but I think we all preach a growth, or at least ought to. Don't participate in the sins of the world. That's one of the reasons they were having trouble building the temple. Some of them in their minds were still following the Babylonian practices that they had kind of picked up incidentally. And the prophet says, fellas, all of these wicked things are being sent back to that abominable place in Shinar where they belong. Let them go. Let your life be clean. Let your mind be governed by the Word. Let your skills be instructed by the Spirit of God. Don't be held back by the worldly practices. We did a little building some years ago in our assembly. We added a room to the building, that is. Added a wing to it, whatever you want to call it. And the final parts of it were done by brethren in the meeting who had gifts and skill. And a few of us who didn't have gifts and skill but cleaned up after the gifted and skilled men. And one man who was not really in fellowship in the assembly, but kind of liked the place, showed up and did a great deal of work laying tile and that sort of thing. But he had a couple of habits in life which were difficult to live with. One was overindulgence in strong drink occasionally, and thumping his wife soon thereafter occasionally. I told you he was not in fellowship in the meeting, didn't I? But he liked the place. And he came most Sundays to the Bible hour, and sometimes on Sunday nights. And occasionally would be very repentant. I went to his trailer once when he was very repentant, wanted to change everything, but it takes a new birth to change those things. And some people would like to do better, but aren't willing to be born again, won't trust the Lord, and makes it tough. Well, while he was laying down these tiles, one man said to me, he said, you know, he said, I kind of feel like every tile he puts down, he said, I ought to go and pick it up and wipe it off and put it back again. He said, isn't that a wicked attitude? Yeah. See, it was his attitude. You can easily judge it when a fellow says, yeah, I said, that's a wicked attitude. But they show up in strange places. You'll find elders in some meetings who speak nicely to each other when they're present, but criticize the daylights out of each other when they're absent. I can't stop here any longer either. Even my watch is running now. But don't be held back by worldly practices. That's the big thing. Don't withhold your abilities. Don't participate in the sins of the world. Look with me at chapter 6 for a couple minutes. In chapter 6, you have a bunch of chariots coming out from between two mountains. The different commentators go wild on this. The mountains are brass. Brass, I think, speaks of judgment in the Scripture when it's used symbolically, maybe more than anything else. And so I'm prone to think that the chariots are coming out from between the mountains of brass, the judgments previously enacted on Judaism, and the judgments previously enacted on Samaria. And so the chariots are enumerated that I will not go into in a moment. Again, the prophet says to the angel, what are these, my Lord? And the angel said, these are the four spirits. This is the universal intelligence of God coming from the heavens that goes out over the whole earth. The black horses go to the north country. The white go forth after them. The grizzled go toward the south country, the places where the enemies of God's people live. The north country and the south country. Now, the Israelites had no enemies to the east at the time because the only thing that was there was the desert. They had none to the west because the only thing that was there was the sea. So these messengers of God have gone to all the places where the enemies live. And they come back and they make a report. And the report is given in verse 8. In the north country, my spirit is quieted. Now, the implication is, because the north country had previously conquered the south country, the implication is, the whole land is quiet for the doing of my will. If you're ever going to build a temple, the time is now. My angels have gone to all parts of the world. The enemies are subdued. The wicked are held in subjection. There's never going to be a better time for building the temple than right now. In the face of what no doubt many people said, maybe next year we'll have enough money to start it. Paul says the prophet, God's Spirit has gone through the whole world, and he's represented to us that the judgment on Samaria, the judgment on Jerusalem have been accomplished, and now is the time to move with this particular project. So I'd like to make this third thrust. I suggest, first of all, don't withhold your abilities, and secondly, I suggested that we not participate in the sins of the world, and thirdly, don't imagine that the time will ever be better than now for the work of God. Now, there may be a particular job for which the moment has not come. That happens sometimes. But the work of God is an ongoing thing. And if you are not now involved in the life of your assembly in a powerful way, through your prayers, your worship, your witness, your strengthening, if you are not now involved in it, you ought to be involved in it immediately. There will never be a better time. It may not be your turn to play the piano. It may not be your turn to, even sweep the floor. But in the total work of God, this is the time to be involved. That was true in Zechariah's day. I think the application is very easily made to our day. Don't imagine that the time will be ever any better. We had a brother, still have him, except he's retired and was somewhere else, but it's a happy story. You don't have to worry about the bad ending. It's a happy story. But he had been very faithful in another meeting, I would say probably for 40 years. And then he retired, and since his first wife has with the Lord already, he consented to marry a lady in our meeting of some year's stature. How's that for delicate language? He moved to our community. And he began using 3 days a week, at least 3 afternoons a week, and sometimes whole days, just to go and visit the sick and the shut-ins and the elderly and other persons in the community that might otherwise be neglected. He did not limit himself to people in our fellowship. He called on them primarily, but then called on anybody else that might be shut-in. He began using 3 days a week for that particular thing. He said to me that his strength to 3 days a week he thought was good. And he did that, I would say, for 7 or 8 years until he had a heart attack and had to reduce his schedule. And I saw him at our conference on Memorial Day. He's reduced his schedule, reduced his schedule, reduced his schedule. And now he said people come to see him. But you see, here's a peculiar thing. That brother did not wait to begin entering the Lord's work until some phase of life. He was committed to testimony all of his life. When an opportunity came for a more wholehearted or fuller time participation, he already had years of practice to let him push in it. You don't have to have years of practice. You have to start today. You have to be involved in the aspect of the work and what your gifts and skills and opportunities are at the time. The world is always saying tomorrow. That's why I haven't written any books yet. I'll just tell you frankly. First, I'm a poor writer. Poor writer. But I always keep thinking that next year will be the right year to do it. Well, at that rate, next year never comes. It's always next year that's the right year to do something. That is the whole concept of a satanic influence that makes procrastinators out of otherwise zealous and honest people. There will never be a better time for being involved in God's work than right now. Now, remember what I said a moment ago. I don't mean by that that you go home and say, well, it's my turn to play the piano. There are many aspects of the work to be done. And in time, one finds his own niche and is able to serve there more successfully, maybe. But you don't find where you fit in the Lord's work by reading comic books. You find it by prayer and dedication, commitment to his will, and actually rolling up your sleeves in a masculine expression and digging into it. The whole worldly concept is, wait till you retire. When you retire, then you can give a lot of time to the Lord's work. I hope I live long enough to retire if the Lord doesn't come. I'll accept that too. But I'd like to, see. But I'd like to tell you that when people set a long gauge away for when they're going to do something, the likelihood of ever fulfilling it is mighty slender. Those who serve the Lord well after they've retired are very often those who've been faithfully chugging away while they were doing 8 other things too. I had a friend like that. He was going to retire to Florida. I think he did. Nobody retires to Alaska, I think, but he's going to retire. I think he did. And I said to a brother, I said, he ought to be a great help to the meeting. God, he said, he's no help at all. He says he's retired now. He slugged it out all those years. He's retired now. And like many another person, the real problem was that he just didn't want to participate in the work of God at any particular given level. Well, I hate to close my discussions on this negative 10, but I think it almost has to be done. Don't allow worldly practices to hold you back. Don't allow the concepts that develop in men who don't seek the will of God to so fill your mind that there's not a commitment to God's work on my part or your part. Don't withhold your abilities. Don't be a participant in the sins, and particularly the sinful attitudes of our world. And don't imagine that there will be a better time for doing God's work than now. There may be a better time for some particular thing. The person you may want to witness to may not be here today. But when you meet them, there will likely not be a better time. All of those are problems and worldly practices that hold back the work of God. And sometimes, in any given location, when the work of God has stood still long enough, it has lost all of its motion altogether. I've never been much of a man for the big roller coasters. Did I tell you that? No, it doesn't make a lot of difference. If I could just go and get on a thing, and in 2 seconds be at the top of the hill and be on my way, I could kind of enjoy it. I don't really mind coming down. I mind going up. But the last time I was on a big roller coaster, there were about 300 people waiting to get on it. And walking in the line, this way, this way, this way, this way, this way, this way, you've seen that, haven't you? Walking in the line, every step, I wanted less and less to ride the roller coaster. By the time I got to where you handed the fellow the tickets, I hated myself. By the time you got to the car, I detested myself, the amusement park, and the whole world. And on that long, slow drag up that first hill towards the inevitable oblivion, I wished the whole thing would blow up. Of course, when we got down the first hill, then I yelled with excitement as we charged up the second hill. And the first thing you know, it was all over, and I wished I had my money back. The longer you delay in being involved, the less pleasant it is. In good things, the longer you delay, the longer you hesitate, the longer you withhold your strength, the less service you are and the less enjoyable the whole thing is. The great point of Zechariah is, be committed to the will and dedicated to the work of God. And that's what we need in all of our meetings. A lot of people who are not expert in alibis and excuses and dilly-dallying, but are expert in commitment to the will and dedication to the work of God. Shall we pray? Let me pray, our Father, that you would help me to be that kind of a person and help us all in appreciation for the love of the Lord Jesus to be given to your testimony. In his name we pray. Amen.
Could we sing number 3 on our chorus sheet? Closing. Let the Lord have his way in your life every day. Let the Lord